You know, someone once said, if you were to ask a group of 10 people, do you trust in God? And they all answered, yes, I trust in God. But 9 of them didn't really trust God. How would you discover which one was telling the truth? Well, they said that what you could do is observe these 10 people for a while, and the person who exhibited an ongoing spirit of thankfulness would be the one who trusts God. They said it's because the defining quality of a true believer is an attitude of gratitude. You can know that you have faith in God when you know that you're thankful to Him in all things. And so as we'll see in the story today from Luke 7, the depth of a person's gratitude to God is a measure, actually, of how well they understand their need for a Savior. So let's take a moment to pray and just ask God to shine a light on this scripture passage for us today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You said that it's for teaching and rebuking, it's for correcting and training in righteousness. And so we just ask today that You would illuminate to our hearts today, and we could come away with something for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' time had very little regard for women. The rabbis, of course, were all men, and they taught that men were primary and women were secondary. They viewed women sort of more as objects that men experience rather than as real persons. And we see that in various episodes throughout the Gospels. But when Jesus came along, he often broke the rules laid down by those teachers known as the Pharisees. As we saw last week, Jesus broke the Pharisees' strict and formal rules for approaching God in prayer. That's when he taught his disciples to pray simply and very intimately, simply, "Our Father." Jesus also broke the rules and challenged the customs of the Pharisees through his teachings and his actions in regard to women. And those lessons and actions of Jesus began a transformation of attitudes toward women that has continued to challenge the church throughout history and is still ongoing today. But invariably, the interactions Jesus had with women in those gospel stories lifted them to a significance that was denied to women in their own society. And in doing that, Jesus challenges Christians everywhere to reevaluate dismissive or devaluing attitudes toward women. And it's evident in this passage. It tells us that one evening Jesus got an invitation to dinner from a Pharisee named Simon. And there's something really unusual about this because there was no fraternizing between Pharisees and Jesus. There's only a butting of heads. And to understand why they disagreed on so many things, you need to understand something about the Pharisees. That name, Pharisee, means a separated one. And they got started back in the time of Ezra. They were kind of a lay people who were really earnest about their faith. They were deeply concerned about the spiritual drift that was happening in their society, and they wanted to stand against the tide of waywardness and turn things around and bring about a revival of obedience to God's word. And that's a good thing. Can't blame them for that. Later on, the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And the Pharisees said, yeah, we're into that. They believed that following the law of Moses was vital. They were careful to obey it as best they could. In fact, they were so careful to obey the law that they actually wanted to amplify it. The law of Moses said to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And God, of course, used Moses to spell it out clearly, you know, when he gave Israel 10 specific ways to love God, the 10 commandments. But the Pharisees came along, and that wasn't enough for them. They were so concerned with ensuring that people kept the law that they made a bunch of additional rules so that they wouldn't break the law inadvertently. And so they created kind of a protective hedge around the law with hundreds of other rules, 630 of them or something like that. Lots of rules. For example, one of the laws from the Ten Commandments to help people to show that they love God was to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so some people asked then, well, how do we keep the Sabbath day holy? And these teachers said, well, it meant you don't do any work on the Sabbath. But then some asked, well, what exactly constitutes work? And so they figured out some ways to measure work. One of the measurements had to do with how far you could walk on the Sabbath. How far is too far? And so they went to the scriptures and they found a passage that said that the Holy of Holies in the temple is to be located no less than 2,000 cubits from the nearest habitation. And so it seemed okay then that people could walk 2,000 cubits or about 1 kilometer on the Sabbath. Therefore, on the Sabbath day, you mustn't walk more than 2,000 cubits. So as far as the Pharisees were concerned, a distance of 1 kilometer became a Sabbath day's journey. That's as far as you could go, about from here to Lower Gibson's. Now remember, they're trying to figure out, how do we show love to God? The answer, keep the Sabbath day holy. And so it kind of came down to showing that you love God by not walking any more than 1,000 meters on the Sabbath day. But the problem was, they began watching each other, making sure no one walked 1,001. And so the original intent was meant to show what it means to love God, but now the means had become an end in itself. And things got worse, you know, some people were unhappy about the restriction and they said, well, 2,000 cubits isn't very far. We got a lot of things we need to do. So the rabbis thought it over and they said, okay, well, from now on, you don't have to measure from your house, but from the borders of your city. And that'll give you a few more cubits to work with. And you know, to us, all of this sounds pretty ridiculous, but they called it religion. They took it very seriously. And you know, it is amazing how people can start out with a view to love God and in their earnestness get more and more meticulous about details and legalistic until they completely lose track of loving God and get totally locked into a system. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. And when Jesus pointed this out to them, well, they weren't very happy about it. You know, Jesus kept coming back to the original idea to show them what it really means to love God. He even told them at one point that they were hypocrites, quoting Isaiah, one of their own teachers, saying, "These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Isaiah 29:13. And so Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of their religion and uncovered their failure to really love God and others. He said in Matthew 23, "They do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." So we can see why Jesus wasn't very popular with the Pharisees here. But what makes it surprising here that Jesus was invited to this dinner was it was to the house of Simon, who was a Pharisee. But as we'll see, it wasn't really a friendly gesture at all. Simon and his friends wanted to see if Jesus really was a prophet. They wanted an opportunity to cross-examine him, set him up for some failure, and hopefully embarrass him. And that was their plan. Nevertheless, Jesus accepts the invitation. But at the meal, there was this remarkable intrusion that interrupted their plan. A woman appears. Now, before we get into this amazing story, there's something that we have to assume here. We have to assume that this woman had already encountered Jesus at some point, that she'd already heard him preaching the message of grace and forgiveness for sinners, and that she'd been deeply touched by him and by his message. Luke tells us this woman had lived a sinful life. He says she was a sinner, which means that she was known in that community as an adulteress or even as a prostitute. And so this story really makes no sense unless we assume she's already heard the message of grace and has accepted it in her life and was now coming to Jesus to express her thankfulness for the hope that she had been given. Now in those days, well-to-do people like the Pharisees, you know, they held dinner parties, but out in the courtyard, you know, just off their entrance from the street. And if a celebrity was coming to dinner there, you know, uninvited people and passersby could come by and observe the celebrity having his meal. And so there was probably a crowd of onlookers there standing around as this dinner party went on, and the guests themselves didn't sit on chairs. In their custom, they reclined on cushions at a low table with their feet away from the table. And while Jesus was there reclining at the table, to everyone's amazement, this woman steps out of the crowd and stands at the feet of Jesus. And then she begins to weep. And she kneels at his feet, and her tears are falling on his feet. And then she undoes her hair, and she uses it to wipe the tears from Jesus' feet. And then she takes out a jar of perfume and empties it on Jesus' feet, symbolically pouring out her old life. And she begins to kiss his feet. I mean, her action would have shocked everyone there, except Jesus, I think, would have shocked us today. But it was an act of humility. Just a pure, open, unselfconscious gratitude to Jesus. And so oblivious to the crowd, this woman is giving thanks. But Simon, the Pharisee, sees this happening. And he thinks to himself, well, if this Jesus is really a prophet, he would know who it is who's touching him, what kind of woman this is. See, all along, Simon had suspected that Jesus was not a prophet, and now he thinks he has his proof. This is turning out better than he expected. But Jesus knows exactly what Simon's thinking. And he says, Simon, can I tell you a story? Simon says, well, sure, go ahead, teacher. And so Jesus tells him this little mini parable about two guys who borrowed some money from a money lender, and 500 denarii for one, 50 denarii from the other. And both of these guys had fallen on hard times. They can't repay their debt. And so they go to the money lender to explain, and they get the most amazing response. The money lender cancels both debts. Now, if you're wondering how much a denarius is, it's a day's wage. So it means that 50 denarii is a lot of money. 500 denarii is a huge amount of money. And it's a debt that both these men in the parable were unable to pay. Now, it says the money lender here canceled the debt. The word here actually means forgave. He forgave it. And so when the money lender forgives the debt, he's not going to get his money back. He has to bear the cost himself. He has to take it on himself. And that is the essence of forgiveness. It's not just saying forget about it. God's forgiveness is saying, I no longer hold you responsible. I assume this loss myself. I take it on me. And so Jesus tells this parable, and then he puts Simon on the spot. He says, Simon, who of these two debtors will be the most grateful? Who will express their thankfulness the most? And Simon reluctantly says, well, I guess it's the one who was forgiven the most. Exactly right, Jesus says. And then Jesus turns to the woman who's at his feet and still talking to Simon. And he says, Simon, do you see this woman? Simon doesn't, actually. You know, he hadn't really seen her as a woman or as a person in her own right. To him, she's just kind of an unclean object, an untouchable, defiled by sin. And so Jesus says, Simon, let me point something out to you here. When I arrived for dinner, I was surprised you didn't greet me with the customary kiss on the cheek. I was even more surprised that no one met me at the door with the usual bowl of water and a towel to wash my feet. And it was also strange you didn't bring the customary oil to anoint my head. Now, if this was you or me today instead of Jesus, then you know it would be like you or me being invited as a special guest to a dinner and arriving there, and no one greets you at the door. No one acknowledges your arrival. No one takes your coat or introduces you, and the host just sits there in his lazy boy continuing to watch the game show on TV, right? Kind of like that. And so the insult to Jesus here is very intentional. It's actually the elephant in the room at this dinner party here, because everyone feels it, and the tension in the air you could cut with a knife. As a celebrity, Jesus enters the house, but all the traditional courtesies are omitted. And everyone's waiting to see his response. Will Jesus be insulted and leave in a huff? No, he doesn't. He accepts the humiliation. No one takes his side. No one stands up for him except this woman. And she can't stand to see it. As her love and her devotion for Jesus just kind of well up to the surface, what can she do? She can't be the one to kiss Jesus on the cheek. How would people interpret that? But she could kiss his feet. You see, her tears here were not just for her sins. They were also over Jesus' public humiliation. She's in anguish because before her eyes, this beautiful person who had set her free with the message of God's love for sinners is being publicly humiliated. And so Jesus looks at her and he says to Simon, "You didn't give me water and a towel for my feet, but this woman has been washing my feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing me on my feet from the time I came in. You didn't give me any oil for my head, but she has perfumed my feet. Simon, don't you get it? This woman's been going over the top with her love and her gratitude here, but I saw nothing from you, and yet you criticize her. Simon, don't you realize that those who understand the wonders of forgiveness are the ones who demonstrate loving gratitude? Maybe, Simon, the reason that you're showing so little love for me is you have so little idea of your own need for forgiveness and the forgiveness that I have to bring you." Now, of course, Simon himself no doubt thought of himself as a pretty good man in the sight of God and men, wasn't really conscious of his real need, and therefore felt no love or gratitude. But this woman is fully aware of her need, and therefore it was overwhelmed by the love she had for him who had met her need. So Jesus says to her, her many sins, or he says to the crowd, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. You know, the greatest command is to love, and the greatest sin is to refuse to obey the greatest command. Jesus says to Simon, in effect here, "Simon, don't you see it? You've got the biggest debt of all." And he says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So this woman's love and gratitude were the evidence of her forgiveness that she'd received. However, those things were not the basis for her forgiveness. She's forgiven not because of her gratitude, but by God's grace through her faith. Jesus makes that really clear in verse 50, the last verse here, that it was her faith that saved her. She had put her trust in Jesus. So are there some things here that we can take with us from this story? Some things we can learn here ourselves? Well, first of all, at this dinner party, there were two types of sinners. There were law keepers and there were law breakers. And both are sinners, equally in need of forgiveness. There's no similarity between their lifestyles. The woman was an immoral sinner. Simon was a respectable sinner. And if immoral people commit immoral sins, respectable people commit respectable sins. But they're both sinners. Simon just didn't get what many people don't get today, that living according to socially acceptable norms does not mean you're in the clear with God. There are some like this woman who've made a mess of their lives and everyone can see it, it's obvious, but it doesn't mean that others who may look good on the outside are without sin. So how can we picture this? Well, have you ever seen a volcano? I know some of you have been seeing on the news recently a lot about the ongoing eruption of the Kilauea volcano in Hawaii and just seeing that lava pouring out and all the destruction it's causing. Volcanoes are mountains made of a hard crust that's been pushed up by this active molten lava underneath, and Sometimes that lava literally explodes, but usually it just kind of erupts and flows out of the fissures that are in the crust. Years ago, Kim and I were in the Canary Islands, and we climbed up Tenerife, an active volcano, 12,000 feet. And up there, we didn't see any lava erupting, but there were fissures in the rock with hot steam coming out of it. And when we went near those fissures there, you could hear the sound of the lava bubbling deep beneath the surface. Now, usually that molten lava stays mostly inside, hidden under the surface. But there's still red-hot lava down there. And in a way, you and I are like volcanoes. You know, there's an outer crust of conformity on the surface of our lives, and inside is this molten mass called sin. And this molten mass is in both the Pharisee and the prostitute, and it's in all of us too. Sin isn't just outward actions, it's an inner attitude toward God. And so beneath the surface, there's a molten mass of rebellion, there's disobedience to God. Crust might be thick and the lava maybe rarely ever bursts out, but there will be times when it does. And sometimes little cracks and fissures form in that thick religious crust. And what comes out? Lava. A flow of pride or anger or unforgiveness or unloving independent attitudes toward God and others. Sometimes that lava can be polite and socially acceptable, depending on the kind of crust you have. Where the cracks form depends on maybe things that have happened in your life. But the crust and the cracks are not the important part. It's the lava. So what things might have formed Simon the Pharisee? Well, he probably grew up in a Pharisaic family, taught all the rules, living a morally acceptable life, but becoming very rigid and intolerant. What about this woman? What made her promiscuous? Well, we don't know. Maybe she was abused as a child. Maybe she was left with a desperate self-image and longing for acceptance. Maybe her husband had left her, and in that society, her profession was the only way of making a living. We don't know. But there's a wide variety of sins because there's a wide variety of sinners. And one thing we all have in common is an inner sinful attitude to God that needs to be forgiven. Second thing we learn in this story is that God in Christ is prepared to forgive our sin. He has done what is needed, whether it's the immoral kind of sin or the respectable kind. Just like the way the moneylender here forgave the two people who couldn't repay him. Jesus, by assuming our debt himself, pays the debt for our sins on the cross. And thirdly, we need to learn that the only way to receive forgiveness is by faith. Your faith has saved you, Jesus said to the woman. Your sins are forgiven. You see, we can never earn our forgiveness, not even by being loving and thankful. Forgiveness is graciously offered to us only at great cost by the lender himself. And we can only receive it in complete humility. Fourthly and importantly, we learn from this story that those whose sins are forgiven are told to go in peace. We're to come away from experiencing God's forgiveness with a load of guilt and shame just lifted from us. So we can say with confidence, I am a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. My debt has been paid. It's incredibly freeing. Finally, we learn that those who experience such forgiveness discover an upsurge of extravagant gratitude, of thanks. We want to just pour out our thanks if we understand what's happened. So experiencing the love and grace of Jesus is something that's closely entwined with being thankful to God in our lives. Having faith in God and being grateful to God are actually inseparable. If you don't have a thankful heart, well, you have to ask if you really have any faith. Gratitude is the overflow of faith. And it reveals how well we understand our, our need for a Savior. If I don't understand the immensity of my sin, respectable as it may be, religious as it may be, if I don't realize the capacity for sin and disobedience that's in me, then I don't really understand myself. And if I don't understand my own sinful condition, how can I ever be grateful for God's grace? I'd just be a cold, correct, self-righteous Pharisee, dead in my sins, hanging on to some religious system without any real love for Jesus at all. So thankfulness really is a cornerstone of our faith. And as we practice being thankful to God, we will experience even more of His transforming grace in our lives. George Herbert, the 17th century Anglican priest and poet, prayed, "Lord, You have given me so much. Give me one more thing, a grateful heart." So let's praise this God this morning as we close for His amazing grace. I'll invite the worship team to come up and lead us.